Yesterday's prophecies, today's headlines. This is the Hal Lindsey Report. And now, Hal Lindsey.
Good evening and welcome to this edition of the Hal Lindsey Report. Last Monday night, the P5 plus one nations and Iran blew through another deadline in their negotiations to make a deal limiting Iran's ability to create nuclear weapons. But Tuesday morning, the parties announced that a formal agreement had been reached. Because of our production schedule, I'm not able to fully discuss the final terms of the pact on this program, but I will talk about the specifics of it on a future edition. Reports are that the final agreement is more than 80 pages long, and while it supposedly threatens punishment if Iran doesn't adhere to the terms of the agreement, few are taking those provisions seriously. But there is a history here that you need to be aware of as we wait the debate that will occur in the Congress over the next 60 days. P5 refers to the five permanent members of the UN Security Council: China, France, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States. The plus one refers to Germany. The group was formed in 2006 expressly to deal with Iran's nuclear ambitions. They added Germany because of history as a trading partner with Iran. The present round of talks began in February of 2013. In November of that year, the nations made an interim agreement. Iran was to freeze its nuclear program for 6 months in exchange for decreased economic sanctions. In that agreement, Iran not only received sanction relief, but something even more precious: time. The prospect of an agreement held off any possibility of an attack on the nuclear infrastructure by Israel or the United States, and it's been working like a charm for them ever since. Those 6 months have now turned into 17 months. This was the fourth deadline set and passed just since June 30th, a little more than 2 weeks ago. There were a series of breach deadlines before that. When the interim agreement was announced, President Obama emphasized that it was to last only 6 months. What harm could it do to give process 6 months? If Iran had really frozen its nuclear program, as it promised, the delays might not be so bad. But the truth is, they never froze it. As recently as last month, Iranian agents were known to be seeking atomic weapons and ballistic missile technology. Where? In Germany. That's according to German intelligence sources. One of the German agents said, "You would think that with the negotiations, activities would drop." Despite the talks to end Iran's program, Iran did not make an about turn. The Weekly Standard, which broke the story, wrote, "Iran's procurement continues apace, if not faster, than before the joint plan of action was signed in November 2013. But fear of potentially embarrassing negotiators and derailing negotiations has made some states reluctant to report Tehran's illegal efforts. If these countries have hesitated to expose Iran during the negotiations, it is more likely they will refrain from reporting after a deal is struck. For the Weekly Standard, that raised an even more important issue. The question is not whether Iran can be trusted to uphold nuclear deal now being negotiated in Vienna. It can't. But whether the Obama administration and its P5 plus one partners can be trusted to punish Iran when it violates the agreement. Over and over, negotiations seem to come close to an agreement, then fall apart. That's because Iran constantly reneged on promises made in previous negotiating sessions. Think about that for a moment. If Iran can't be trusted from one session to the next, what makes anyone think they can be trusted to keep their word on the final deal once it's made? Though politicians tend to shade things in their own favor, it would have been too risky for President Obama and Secretary Kerry to have simply lied when they announced the framework deal in April. Yet the Iranians have spent much of the time since then saying that they never really agreed to any key points of the interim agreement as described by Obama and Kerry. If the president and the secretary of state were even close to telling the truth about that interim agreement, then the lies Iran has told since then prove once again that Iran is an unreliable negotiating partner. That should be a huge red flag, but the U.S. continues to ignore it. Even the Iranians seemed surprised that they got away with it, so they asked for more. What did they have to lose? First, Iran said sanctions had to be lifted immediately when the agreement was signed, not when it had been fulfilled. That's absurd. It can't work that way, and the president promised that it wouldn't. But then he started hinting that maybe we could make such a provision. Emboldened by that gambit, the Iranians said there could be no surprise inspections. We're the nation of trust but verify. Yet the administration gave hints that it could capitulate on this as well. Rumor has it that any inspection requested will now be managed inspections. In other words, after an inspection is requested, Iran will negotiate the parameters of that inspection. In the meantime, they'll be shuttling the offending equipment off to another site or hiding it. Iran then demanded that the UN arms embargo be lifted as part of the deal. But the arms embargo was put in place as a result of Iran being the number one exporter of terrorism in the world. It's not a nuclear arms embargo, but an embargo of conventional arms. By the way, under the seemingly moderate President Hassan Rouhani, Iran's reputation as the world's leading exporter of terrorism has grown far worse. They armed the Houthis in Yemen, who overthrew the U.S.-backed government there, and basically made Yemen a launching pad for Iranian, ISIS, and Al-Qaeda terror the world over. They have propped up the man that American policy says has to go, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. They armed the Lebanese terror organization, Hezbollah, a group with thousands of missiles on the border aimed at Israel right now. Those missiles, of course, were provided by Iran. They provide weapons to Hamas in Gaza, as well as other terror groups around the world. That's why there's an arms embargo. It's not about nuclear weapons, but terrorist weapons. And they will do all of that with an arms embargo in place and without the big oil money they will receive when sanctions are lifted. Some analysts estimate that more than $100 billion in frozen assets will eventually be released to Iran. At first, Iran seemed to be negotiating the deal as a stalling tactic. But when they learned that the American administration was putty in their hands, they started asking for more and more. I'm not sure they ever expected a successful completion to the negotiations. I just think they just wanted to stall off an attack from Israel, but they seem to have succeeded both in delaying an attack and in negotiating a deal favorable to themselves on all points. Former U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations, John Bolton, was asked by Fox News anchor Eric Chan which concession worried him the most. Bolton replied, "The most important concession from which really all others flow is allowing Iran to have any uranium enrichment capability whatsoever. That is a sign that Iran has not made a strategic decision to give up nuclear weapons. Quite the contrary, it's a sign that they are determined to have them. the Obama administration leaked some months ago that when Iran simply said that we won't deal unless we can have uranium enrichment, they accepted it. That was the beginning of the slide downhill. And it's just been one mistake after another since. Bolton also pointed out that, unbelievably, the United States position is even weaker than the United Nations position on the issue. In fact, the Security Council has passed 6 resolutions demanding that Iran dismantle its nuclear enrichment program. Ambassador Bolton observed that when P5+1 nations sign this deal with Iran, they will be in violation of all 6 of those UN resolutions, each of which they initially voted for. So they all caved too. It's no wonder that Ambassador Bolton had previously said, President Obama is engaging in what I believe is the greatest display of appeasement from a president in history. Here's another grotesque note in this litany of bizarre developments. On Sunday, July 10th, on the eve of signing a deal declaring that it has no intention of developing a nuclear weapon, Iran celebrated Death to Israel Day. Most nations seeking to present themselves to the world as peaceful would have decided to hold off on that observance until after the deal was signed. But Iran seems determined to not only actually destroy Israel, for which it will need a nuclear weapon, but to rub America's nose in it at the same time. And we have apparently decided to allow them to do just that. As I prepared for this week's program, I was again struck by the speed with which events are moving into the scenario the prophets predicted for the end times. I believe we're there. People on the street are talking about what all of these things mean. Folks that wouldn't darken the door of a church or pick up a Bible are now very curious. This may be our greatest opportunity, maybe even our last opportunity, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before we're silenced by political correctness. The message that God has given me is more important now than it's ever been, for the church and for the nation. That's why I'm asking you to help me to expand our reach.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.
And thanks for being a vital part of my team. In June, Cardinal Donald Wuerl, the Archbishop of Washington, appeared on Fox News Sunday and responded to a criticism of the Pope's recent encyclical on climate change. According to the Cardinal, the Pope was saying, quote, "Why don't we all come to the table and before we start eliminating other people from discussion or denouncing them or even ridiculing them, why don't we listen to them and see what they're saying and see where we should be going as a human family? But if the Pope doesn't want to eliminate anyone from the discussion, why was respected French scientist Philippe de Lamennais uninvited to the Vatican's climate summit in April? The answer is obvious. As several leaders of the summit made it clear, it's because de Lamennais doesn't believe in human-caused global warming. The Vatican didn't want a discordant voice in their climate change choir. The discussion was open to all except those who disagree. They blocked attendance by the previously invited climate change skeptic, paid special homage to a different kind of skeptic, Hans Schellenhuber, director of Potsdam Institute for Climate Impact Research. Schellenhuber sometimes refers to himself as an atheist, but he believes in Gaia theory. According to Schellenhuber, Gaia theory argues that the biosphere contributes in an almost cognizant way to self-regulating feedback mechanism that have kept the Earth's surface environment stable and habitable for life. an almost cognizant Mother Earth keeping the planets, surface environment stable and habitable for life, is the furthest thing from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I've said many times on this report, God says there will be no disruption of the earth's climate by man or any other source. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 gives God's guarantee. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Most of Gaia believers put it in strong terms, making the earth unquestionably cognizant and even a deity. That makes him more of a pantheist than an atheist. Either way, he has become the most prominent of Pope's advisors on climate change. In June, the Pope himself appointed Shellen Huber to the Pontifical Academy of Science. He was chosen as one of the four main speakers at the rollout ceremony for the Pontiff's Global Warming Encyclical. Shellen Huber says that the Earth's carrying capacity is less than a billion. With over 7 billion people now alive, getting that number down to under 1 billion would take some severe population control. Folks, this is not your father's Catholic Church. This is something very different. Shellen Huber's writing shows his deep scorn for mankind. He's a member of the Club of Rome, which I talked about a few months ago. Formed in 1968, it is one of the world's most influential promoters of abortion as an answer to population control. Hans Shellen Huber wants a one-world government with a Earth constitution that would transcend the UN Charter. He's calling for a small council of elites to run everything. The Pope's encyclical also implies the need for more global governance. It is essential to devise stronger and more efficiently organized international institutions with functionaries who are appointed fairly by agreement among national governments and empowered to impose sanctions. Pope Francis has been speaking of the evils of capitalism since ascending to the papacy. He shows no appreciation for the role that capitalism has played in lifting billions of people out of poverty and giving them opportunities and hope. He sees America's wealth and assumes that it is stolen, not realizing that it was created by the very capitalism he despises. Last week, he combined his anger toward capitalism with his new friend Shellen Huber's belief in Gaia. In Bolivia, the Pope said, "Let us say no to an economy of exclusion and inequality, where money rules rather than service. That economy kills. That economy excludes. That economy destroys Mother Earth." He sees capitalism as, well, let's use his words, "an unfettered pursuit of money is the dung of the devil." To be fair, Jesus taught that the love of money is the root of all evil. But in the Pope's view of the world, who would decide what fetters to put on the pursuit of money? Apparently, an all-knowing, all-wise state. Sustainable capitalism and stewardship of the earth may be worthy goals that Christians should aspire to, but reaching them through the tyranny of a centralized global government is another thing entirely. The encyclical pretends to stay clear of science and out of politics. It says, "The church does not presume to settle scientific questions or to replace politics." But that's not true. This encyclical repeatedly presumes to settle scientific questions and to replace politics. The Washington Times' Nicholas Hahn summarizes a few of the political and scientific positions taken by the encyclical. The Pope suggests getting rid of fossil fuels, cautions against the construction of highways, plantations, or dams, dispenses with the use of mercury or sulfur dioxide in mining expeditions, supports imposing restraints on the rich, recommends coal, oil, and gas be progressively replaced without delay, requires only industrialized countries to curb carbon emissions, calls for subsidies for the developing countries to use solar energy, advocates for new global regulatory norms and international institutions which should be empowered to impose sanctions on climate violators, endorses populist boycotts of businesses that don't fall in line, bans products that allegedly pollute the environment, regrets new ways to regulate the financial system weren't implemented after 2008 crisis, proposes a general slowdown in the pace of production and consumption, and wants us to somehow think about containing growth. Well, I'm glad he didn't propose any science or politics. In June, Pope Francis criticized people who work in the weapons industry. He said, "It makes me think of people, managers, businessmen who call themselves Christian and they manufacture weapons. That leads to a bit of a distrust, doesn't it? Duplicity is the currency of today. They say one thing and do another. If you're going to criticize those who make weapons, don't you also have to criticize those who use them? That would include soldiers, police, and even papal bodyguards. The man is surrounded and kept safe by men carrying weapons. Yet he criticizes as unchristian the people who made these very weapons. People under his authority use the tools he calls evil. This is not theoretical. When he makes statements, it has an immediate impact on the position of Catholics and even non-Catholics around the world. For instance, not long after becoming Pope, he said, "If a person is gay and seeks God and has goodwill, who am I to judge him?" Late last year, individual states still had the authority to decide who would be eligible to receive marriage licenses in their states. At that time, Illinois voted on whether to allow it in their state. Representative Linda Chapa Lavie had been undecided for months. When she decided to vote in favor of same-sex marriage, she cited the Pope. "As a Catholic follower of Jesus and the Pope, Pope Francis, I am clear that our Catholic religious doctrine has at its core love, compassion, and justice for all people. Others also cite him as their inspiration to vote against the Bible. While evangelicalism is growing by leaps and bounds throughout the Latino community, it remains largely Catholic. I think it is a direct reflection of the Pope's obsession with human-caused climate change that 73% of Hispanics in America see global warming as a serious or very serious problem. That's far higher than the general population." A few months ago, Francis said, "The Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics. Everyone, Father, the atheists, even the atheists, everyone, and his blood makes us children of God of the first class." After that stirred the fires of traditional controversy between Arminianism and Universalism, within days the Vatican press office walked it back. Conservative Catholics explained that he didn't really mean that everyone is automatically redeemed. Only those who follow Christ. But redemption is available to everyone. When he made his statement about homosexuals, the same thing happened. He emphasized that evolution is real. He's on the anti-Israel bandwagon. He can't say enough bad things about capitalism. Maybe instead of constantly repeating he didn't really mean it, we should start realizing that maybe he does mean it.
Hal Lindsey Media Ministries is pleased to announce yet another easy way for you to support the Hal Lindsey Report. Our new toll-free telephone number, 1-888-RAPTURE. By calling this toll-free number, you can obtain copies of the show on DVD. You can also give a tax-deductible gift or designate a monthly pledge to help keep this program on the air. Supporting the Hal Lindsey Report has never been easier. Operators are standing by 24 hours a day, ready to take your call. So call today, toll-free, 1-888-RAPTURE or 1-888-727-8873. Please call today.
We have recently launched our completely new website at hallindsey.com, and we're offering an updated version of our online services. If you have not already done so, please register your new account by visiting hallindsey.com, then clicking on My Account. Visit hallindsey.com today.
The scripture says that a person can only be saved by a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death in our place, and his resurrection. I believe that, and if you have missed it, I want you to think about one thing. You have to believe personally in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to be saved by his blood and to be cleansed of your sins and accepted with him. So right now, say personally, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. Cleanse all of my sins with your blood. And I believe that you're the Son of God raised from the dead. Did you say that? If you did, you just really changed your eternal destiny. God bless you. And we'll see you next week, if the Lord wills.
You've been watching The Hal Lindsey Report. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.